Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What does the good life look like? Now, I'm sure in asking that question, many of you will instantly begin thinking that the good life looks like the beach, or the good life looks like going to the mountains, or the good life looks like visiting some favorite place of yours in the United States or Europe or Asia. Perhaps the good life for you involves a time to completely unplug and to unwind, to be removed from your daily responsibilities and work and home, to just sort of be and not have anything pressuring you. Maybe the good life for you looks like having a good book and a nice glass of wine, or watching a football game and enjoying a nice beer. Whatever it might be, all of us generally tend to have some picture in our minds of what we think constitutes the good life. Well, we might also note that God has a picture of what he thinks the good life for us is as well. And that picture is found in our Old Testament lesson today. There, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, God lays out a sketch of what the good life for humanity looks like, what the good life, the flourishing life, the healthy life for humanity is characterized as. And that sketch, or that picture that we have before us, is what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, a little bit of background on this passage with the Ten Commandments. Here in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the Israelites, who have been liberated, set free from their captivity in Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, who was a cruel and ruthless tyrant, they have been led out and gone through the Red Sea by God's rescue, and they've now been brought out under God's saving and redeeming hand to Mount Sinai, which is the place that we're told at the beginning of the book of Exodus is God's dwelling place. It's the place where God has his presence known, the place where God's residence is. So in short, God has rescued this people, he has called them and chosen them to be his people, and he has brought this people out to himself, to his dwelling place, where he might now talk to them. And there, at Mount Sinai, he lays down his expectations for them as his elect children. He lays down for them just how he expects for them to live, and how he expects for them to be as his people, as those he has redeemed. And he does this by giving the Ten Commandments, or better yet, they're actually called the Ten Words. He gives them the Ten Words. And what these Ten Words lay out for them is their duty to both God and to their neighbor. And the idea that lies back of these commandments is the idea that if they do these things, then life is going to go well. They will thrive in that newfound freedom that God has brought them out into and given them. But if they fail to do these things that God is calling them to do, then life is not going to go so well for them. Their failure to keep the commandment is going to result in disharmony between them and God, and it's going to result in disharmony amongst themselves. So the people of Israel are called to be a whole, and God wills them to be united together in the bonds of love. And yet if they fail to keep the commandments, they are going to be a fractured people, a people that are split and broken. So the picture that God is sketching out for them in the commandments is really a picture of how life thrives, how life is good. If they have no other gods before, or you could translate that also as besides God, meaning that they don't try to put another god in front of God or to worship other gods alongside of God. If they don't create an idol in place of God that they might worship as God, or that they might worship in addition to God. If they don't misuse God's name by using that name to prop up lies and untruths about God, or to use his name in a manipulative fashion to try to get God to better their lives by invoking his name in some way. And if they keep the Sabbath day as a day of rest and a day of worship, then they will remain in good relationship with God. They will remain in a healthy situation with God, all will be well. By the same token, if they are diligent in holding their fathers and mothers in honor, if they don't murder one another in thought, word, and deed, if they stick to the husband or wife that God gives them, and they don't go off seeking to get another person to have some sort of dalliance with, if they don't steal from one another, taking the good gifts that God has given them, but rather are content with the things that God has provided in their own lives, if they don't lie and slander their neighbors, both in court, that's the original setting of this idea, but also within the community, if they don't spread false witness about their neighbors, and if they don't covet, that is to eye up greedily what their neighbors have, the next step of which, of course, is always to steal what your neighbor has, well then, life will go well among them. They will have good relationships with one another, the community will be at harmony, and the community will be in peace. Now, I think that we can all agree that if the Ten Commandments were followed as they're laid down, life would be good for all of us. After all, at the end of the day, the commandments are not just given by God to the Israelite people at Mount Sinai. The commandments, in fact, are for all of humanity. While Israel got them codified in the particular form that they have them, they're actually, the commandments are built into the structure of the creation itself, the creation that we live in. God has placed them there so that we all have a general sense that if we don't kill each other, life will go well. We all have a general sense that if we're not trying to steal each other's husbands and wives, things will be okay. We all have a general sense that we shouldn't be eyeing up our neighbor's possessions, seeking to snatch those possessions away. We all have a sense that there is something bigger and greater than us in this world, in this universe, that we owe our faith and our loyalty to. God lays these commandments down for the good of humankind to say to us that this is what life looks like when we talk about a good life. This is what life looks like when life is thriving, when life is healthy. But here's the problem. The commandments don't actually have the power in themselves to enable us to do them. They are holy, they are good, they are just, and they are true, as the psalmist said in Psalm 19 this morning. But they don't actually have the power in themselves to make us do what they command. You know, one of the fallacies we sometimes slip into is believing that if you just tell people the right things to do, they'll do it. The problem with that is you hold way too high of a view of human nature. Human nature rebels against commandments. Human nature is always seeking to be its own God. Human nature is always seeking to be the one in charge. So generally speaking, commands come, and we say, forget this. I've got a better idea. I'm going to do it my way. And we set about doing things our own way, and we sculpt our own ideas of what the good life looks like, and try to shape those things and step into those things on our own. So that means that at the end of the day, all that the commandments can really do for us is accuse us of our failure to do them. They describe what life looks like when life goes well. But for us, all that they can do is say, here's what it looks like, but in fact, you failed to do it. This is what the good life looks like, but in fact, you've substituted your own versions of that life in place of what God says is a healthy and thriving life. So what the commandments do is they expose our sinfulness. They expose our impotence before the commandments. The psalmist in Psalm 119, not to be confused with Psalm 19 that we read this morning, in Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Psalter, gets this when he goes around and around after expressing his love for the commandments in 175 verses. He finally comes crashing down on the 176th verse and says this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek out your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. In other words, I have made a mess of things, Lord. I admit your commandments are great. I admit that what you lay before me is good and holy and true. But I've made a mess of it. Please come and help me. That's the end of Psalm 119. So where are we to go from here? Well, the good news is this. In fact, there is one person who has kept the commandments. There is one person who has, in fact, lived that life that God wills for all of us to live, and he has lived it perfectly. He lived it in perfect faith with God and perfect love with God. He lived it in perfect love with his neighbors, and that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't just live the commandments. If that was all it was, well, then we would just be stuck in the same place we were at before. But Jesus also suffered the curse that comes along with the commandments. You see, the commandments promise life for those who do them, but the commandments also come along with a curse. And that curse is the curse that says this: if you don't do them, life is going to go bad, and there is going to be death ahead for you. That's the curse that attaches itself to the commandment. That is something that the Israelites seem to have recognized right away when they were there at Mount Sinai, when we're told that amidst all the rumbling and the thunder and all of that stuff, they experienced terror. And they said to God, they said to Moses, "You speak to us, don't let God speak to us anymore." There's a sense of this is a very holy and powerful thing being said, and we don't think we can bear the weight of it. So it's this curse that Christ comes to bear for us who have failed to keep the commandments. That's what the cross is all about. You see, we live under the conviction and the curse of the law, and otherwise, unless someone steps in to intercede for us and help us and come to our rescue, we all have that judgment bearing down on us. The law comes with its threat of death. But Jesus, who is the embodiment of everything that those commandments pointed to, he comes into our world in human flesh, becomes a real living human being, one of us, and he takes the condemnation that was rightly coming for us. He steps in front of it and lets it bear its full weight on him. Jesus bears our sins to death for us. That's the promise of the Scriptures. All of our failure to keep the commandments as we should have is laid on him, and he suffers it for all of us. And the good news is that in this and in the resurrection, we are promised that God forgives our sins and God has granted us new life as Jesus does the work of attaching us to himself. And that he does through baptism and faith. Jesus draws us to himself, attaches us to himself, and he effectively says the words that open the commandment, which are a promise: "I am the Lord your God." That's what Jesus says to us. "I am the Lord your God. I have come, and I have rescued you, and I am making you my people now." And in saying that, we get the promise from Scripture that all who are in Christ, that is, all who are joined together to him through baptism and faith, have been born anew. We have been set free from the curse that is attached to the commandments. We have entered into new life, new and perfect life in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we have been promised that God has given us his Holy Spirit, who is God present in us and God present with us, that he might bear fruit through us. But here's a question. What does that fruit that the Holy Spirit is going to be producing in us, working in us, and through us, what does that look like? Well, it actually looks like the things that the commandments call for. The fruit of the Spirit is perfect love and perfect faith in God, and the fruit of the Spirit is perfect love for your neighbor. That's what the Spirit produces in us, is that which the commandments command. And there's actually a tiny little hidden clue in the Ten Commandments that point ahead to the fruitfulness of this word. And that clue is in the difference between an imperative, a command, and an indicative, which is a promise. While we hear the commandments as imperatives, you shall do this, you shall not do this, in fact, grammatically, they are indicatives, which means they are promises. You will do this. You will not do this. And the means by which you will and will not do those things is by His Holy Spirit. So you will not have other gods. Why will you not have other gods? Because God is going to be at work in you, making you faithful to Him alone. And you will not commit murder. And you will not commit adultery. And you will not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Why? Because God is going to be at work in you, making you the kind of people that love your neighbors and care for your neighbors and seek the best for your neighbors. This, my friends, is God's promise to you this morning. God has already fulfilled the commandments in Jesus. That's why St. Paul can be so bold as to say that the law has come to an end in Christ. And as you are attached to Him through baptism and faith, God regards you now as one who has perfectly kept the commandments as well. And what He's going to be doing between now and the resurrection is working fruit through you, and that fruit is going to look like the very things that the commandments call for. It's going to look like faith in God, love for God, and love for your neighbors. So trust Him to do this work. God's got this. God's in control, and He knows what He's doing. Amen.